Luke chapter 5. Some tremendous lessons for us today. Really, really going to be blessed by this chapter. Verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him, that is Jesus, to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and Jesus saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them, and they're washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to them, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage and really all of the rest of this chapter. Some tremendous ministry lessons for us about how we are to see Jesus, our Savior, how we are to serve him and follow him. And so thank you for ministering to us, Lord, with this passage and all that you're going to do in our hearts and minds today during this service. Lord, just awaken us by your Spirit to the lessons you want to teach us. And Lord, as always, we pray for the churches here in Oakdale. We pray that your body, the body of Christ, would just love you more, be more committed to serving you and loving one another in this day that the world needs to see true love. And so bless us, we pray, Lord, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, last week we were looking at Luke chapter 4, and we saw Jesus tempted by Satan, and then we saw him begin to do many things, begin really publicly speaking. He went to Nazareth, and very, very sadly in Nazareth, where he had grown up, they didn't accept him as who he said he was, as the Savior. And sadly, because of familiarity, it's a very grave danger to know of Jesus or know things about him, but not know him personally. And familiarity with him can be that great hurdle that keeps us from knowing him. Well, after that, he went to the area of Capernaum and he taught there. And he also performed miracles, casting a demon out of a man, healing Peter's mother-in-law of a fever, and healing many, many other people. And that's where we come today to this point. And we see here this lesson very much about God's desire to save the world and to forgive the world of their sins. But the first one is a tremendous lesson to us about discipleship and about following Jesus and ways we are to look at him and ways we are to serve him. But let's look at verse 1 first. So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. I don't know when you have your quiet time, if you sometimes don't just read a verse and just stop and rejoice for a minute. I get excited about when I read verses about multitudes pressing about Jesus. Isn't that exciting? To know they can't wait to be near him. They can't wait to hear what he has to say. And the people were astonished at his teaching. He spoke with such authority. They're excited. They're thrilled. And it should be a great encouragement to us. There will always be people excited about the things of the Lord. I mean, numerically, you may not be running into those people, but they're there. They exist. We should be excited about bringing the Word of God to them. So they're excited to be near Jesus as he's teaching the Word of God. He's there by the Lake of Gennesaret, also called the Sea of Galilee. Many different names that are given to that sea up in the north. Well, notice that Jesus saw two boats standing there by the lake, but the fishermen had gone. And I do want us to very closely observe the end of verse 2. He'd gone from them and they're washing their nets. Now, there's an immediate kind of ministry lesson that's set up for us here that really they're done with their day. And I know they're just going about their business as fishermen, but they've cleaned their nets. And we can miss it, but this means their day is done. And when they fished all night, they're cleaning the nets. And once the nets are cleaned, I'm done for the day. I sure don't want to put that net back in and have to clean it again. And we can realize right away, I believe it is setting us up for ministry issues sometimes. How many times you get to the end of the day or the end of whatever, end of a shift, and somebody says something to you and you know there's a need there and you need to minister to them, or the Lord's prompting you to minister to them, and you're thinking, oh, I'm tired, man. The nets are cleaned. I don't want to get dirty again. I don't want to go through that process of cleaning that net again. I'm done, Lord. Can this wait till tomorrow? And we can do that to the Lord. And we need to never, ever do that, because, Lord, you will give me the power to minister to somebody right here and now. Let me be willing to get that net dirty again for your service. And so anyway, we're going to see that was a bit of a mindset, I think, that Peter was carrying. Anyway, Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land because the people were pressing him. He needed a little space so he doesn't get run over. And pressed out from the land, he sat down and he taught the multitude. And I reminded us last week that in that day when teachers taught, they sat. And usually the students stood. Anyway, he sits down. This is the normal thing for a teacher. They usually knew when the teacher sits, okay, he's going to begin to teach. And he did, in fact, teach the multitudes from the boat. Now, here in Luke, we're not told what he said. I tend to think he was probably speaking about issues of faith and trusting him and following him. Because notice when he had stopped speaking, he turned and spoke directly to Peter. He spoke to Simon, and notice what he did. By the way, he gives him two commands here in verse 4. Number one command, launch out into the deep. So not just here by the shore, get out there where you're going to be able to catch some fish. And let down, that's the second command, let down your nets. God is about to expand Peter's faith significantly. I don't think he knows it, because he's looking at this whole entire situation. I think at some level, probably, hey, I've cleaned those nets. I don't want to drop those out there. And that's going to cause me to have to clean them up again. And he's going to be looking at this situation clearly in his own limited resources. And this is one of the great dangers we can make in ministry, in the ministries he's given all of us. Every one of us has ministry. We can look at it in my limited resources, leaning on my own understanding, rather than saying, you're Almighty God, whatever you tell me, I will do. Now, one of the great reasons we know he's short-selling the Lord on this is notice the word nets is plural. In the original language, it is clearly plural. He says, drop down your nets. And Peter's only going to drop down one. He's not going to actually obey the Lord. Partial obedience is not obedience. Now, I praise the Lord for the obedience he does bring in dropping down a net. But he could have seen even a greater miracle if he'd have dropped nets. And that's where we miss out on the supernatural of God, when we don't fully obey him. And he could have seen even a greater miracle. We need to all be careful of stopping short of what the Lord calls us to do. Then the word but here begins verse 5. That's not a good word in this context. If bad stuff was happening before, then it would be a good word. But here the Lord's just told him to do something. And but Simon answered and said to him, Master. I hope you know in your quiet time, the words but and master never are supposed to be together. Okay? You don't say but Lord. No, you say yes, sir, Lord. Whatever. Yes, whatever. It's yes, Lord, not but master. That doesn't go together. Anyway, notice what he does. And Simon Peter out loud. Now, I'm glad the Lord didn't record my life. I don't know about you. I'm glad it's Peter. I mean, I love Peter. I'm so grateful for him. He reminds me of myself way too much. Anyway, he tries to cover his behind before he goes out to fish, because I think he's thinking, all my fishing buddies are out here, and they're going to think I'm a total fool for going out in the middle of the day when it's warm and dropping the net. I'm going to look like a total idiot, and I can't do that. So I'm going to cover myself and set it up so that it'll be obvious it was the Lord's bad advice when I don't catch any fish. You ever do that to the Lord? Your lack of faith causes you to begin to make statements to people or hedge your bets in a way that it was the Lord's fault when that didn't happen. We need to never do that. We just need to obey the Lord. So, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. As if the Lord needed to know that piece of information. He's God. He knows that information. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Remember, not nets, just the net. I don't know if they had multiple nets on each boat, probably. Or the second net, nets, was to be the other boat, but probably both had multiple nets. but he's not fully obeying the Lord. Again, he's going to miss out on some of the. It's going to be amazingly supernatural. Let's give Peter credit. He did obey the Lord, even though he was, you know, was clearly questioning the Lord, and I think trying to protect himself at the same time. Well, anyway, notice when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net, still singular, their net was breaking. I mean, there was such a great catch. Jesus is just showing him, Peter, if you just obey me, you will see things that will blow your mind as you walk with me. What I have for you is so great if you just trust me. I know we can put ourselves in this scene and things God has asked of us, and we just sell it short. We just, no, Lord, I can't put myself out like, I can't take that level of risk. And so we just don't do the fullness of what God calls us to do. But look at how great this was. God's gracious here. He really is to teach Peter this lesson. And I mean, he didn't need to give him anything because of his lack of faith, but he does. And so they signaled to their partners. I mean, there are so many fish, the net's breaking, and to the partners in the other boat to come and help. And they came in. Get this, they filled both boats with one net. What would they have caught with nets, plural? What they could have done if they had just simply obeyed the Lord. And I think we can all say that. What I could do for the Lord if I was like the Apostle Paul or whatever, and I just full on sold out for the Lord, what could we do? Tremendous lesson here. I don't know how. I mean, were they pulling in the one boat and they pulled the other boat up and they're tossing fish as fast as they can to the other boat? So we don't sink them. They're both almost sinking. There's so many fish. So Lord Jesus would have to give them supernatural buoyancy if they'd had two nets here to keep those boats afloat. Anyway, they began to sink, and Simon Peter saw it, and he fell down at Jesus' knees. He literally prostrates himself. And this is at least a great example of repentance. He truly felt bad for what he had done. And I believe he realized it's much more than just the, you know, oh, Lord, you know, this. He really lacked in his faith. And I think that's what is truly broken over. And notice what he says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. I didn't trust you, Jesus. I didn't trust you on that one. And we all do this at times. We don't trust him for the fullness of what he has great plans for our lives. If we just trust him. Now, he says something that is further, can be further from the heart of the Lord. Depart from me. Isn't that interesting? This is what sin does to us. It causes us to not want him close. And we feel guilty about it. And Jesus, that's the last thing he wants. He's lovingly teaching him a lesson, wants him to learn great things and follow him more. And so it should be the exact opposite. But I am grateful for his tremendous repentance. I am a sinful man, O Lord. And he wasn't the only one amazed, because he and all who were with him, they were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and who were partners with Simon. Now, it's very interesting for him to say, depart from me. And yet these are the three guys that become his inner circle. Nobody's going to spend more time with Jesus than these three men. I hope you see the tremendous grace in our Lord that he would use these men. And let it be an encouragement to you that maybe you know you've been selling the Lord short in your life and the ministry has for you. He will use you greatly whenever you submit more to him. He'll use you every bit of any availability you give to him. And when we just say, Lord, I'm all yours, I'm all in. So Jesus does call him, and Jesus said, do not be afraid. That tells me there's some fear in his heart over what he's just done. He's afraid Jesus doesn't want him to be close. But again, nothing could be further from the truth. No, I love you, Peter. I'm going to use you greatly. So don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men. And I hope he got it. Peter, when you're catching men, don't just drop the one net. Drop everything. Everything. You need to be all in my kingdom, and you need to sell everything and just follow me and do everything I call you to do. You're going to see the supernatural like you cannot believe. Just do everything I tell you to do. Beautiful, beautiful scene. And when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. And he did not have Jesus depart from him. He then enjoyed an intimacy with Jesus that just grew and grew and grew. So the great first scene here. Are we selling the Lord short? Are we doing the same thing? Are we only putting one foot in like Peter put only one net in? Are we not believing the Lord, and we're even potentially even making comments or arranging our lives in a way that's saying, I don't really trust him. I'll trust him to a point. And I'm just doing it because he told me to do it. I really don't think the supernatural is going to happen. And so this should be a great challenge to every one of us in our walk with the Lord. Are we believing him for things this great in our walk? And I'm here to tell you, if you believe him and walk in pure faith and say, whatever you have for me, we're the ones that are going to be blessed because we're going to get to see the supernatural like we never, ever expected. So he's a great God. He does only great things. So scene number one, a great message of how God wants us to go out and fish for men and women and bring them to him. Well, next, Jesus is going to heal a man that's full of leprosy. It happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. He fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him. Jesus touched a leper. Nobody touched a leper in that day. This was so unique. He's the only one that can touch an unclean person and not become unclean. In fact, this man's going to be immediately cleansed. He's the only one. All of us are sinners. We are unclean. And yet here comes the one clean one. I am willing, be cleansed. Now, it's important to know, I believe, that the leprosy, the picture of leprosy in the Bible, it's a very, very real disease, of course. But it is a great word picture or a type of sin in the Bible. And let me remind you of some of the many similarities between leprosy and sin so we can then go back and appreciate the fullness of what we're seeing here. Number one, leprosy has a really mysterious origin. Don't really know exactly where it came from. I mean, at least medically, they've identified the bacteria or the germ that is what's now known as Hansen's disease. In the late 1800s, a Dr. Hansen identified the germ and the bacteria, and so it's been named after him. I even know somebody years ago at Calvary Chapel Modesto had this disease and knew her and loved her. Wonderful woman and loved the Lord. But this still is. So it has a mysterious origin. It's very slow in the beginning. If you remember in Leviticus chapter 13, when somebody began to get a spot on their skin, and the Lord is very precise about the coloring of the spot and the skin, and then if it, you know, they were to isolate them if they thought it was, and then for 7 days and see if it then enlarged, and if it did, it was leprous, and they did all of these things, and then if you were leprous, you were completely cast out from having fellowship with the rest. You had to go to these leper colonies and these things, yell unclean when you're near people. I mean, it was total isolation. It would have been devastating to catch this. So slow in the beginning. It doesn't produce sharp or unbearable pains like other diseases in the beginning. Just like sin, it slowly creeps up on us. It's not until we're so fully invested that we realize it is too late. I'm too invested in this. And then the pain of the harm that's caused by our family and our friends is just very great in the end. It causes great damage due to nerve loss. One of the greatest problems with leprosy, it kills the nervous system. So then you can even reach into a fire and burn your hand or touch something hot and burn your hand, do great damage. You can't even feel it. You don't even know. So it continues to damage further than it would if your nerves were working. And it's very much the picture of sin, which the Bible talks about how we can have our consciences seared with a hot iron. We can do that spiritually. It's interesting that one source says early diagnosis and treatment prevents nerve involvement, the hallmark of leprosy and the disability that it causes. Next, it grows slowly but surely. Here's kind of a gruesome description from one doctor. It comes on by degrees in different parts of the body. Their hair falls from the head and the eyebrows. The nails loosen, decay, and drop off. Joint after joint of the fingers and toes shrink up and slowly fall away. The gums are absorbed. The teeth disappear. The nose and the eyes, the tongue and the palate are slowly consumed. Finally, the wretched victim sinks into the earth and disappears. That's a pretty hopeless description. It was amazing. That's what sin leads to. It leads to death. And a horrible death. It has great pain in the later stages. The pulpit commentary says, as if to make up for the painlessness of its early stages, it not only causes in its final stage a constant pain of body, but a distress of mind and horror on the part of the sufferer, it having become so loathsome and offensive an object to himself and to others. Eventually, it destroys the whole man, as sin does. James 1 says, let no one say when he is tempted, say, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one, when he is enticed, and when he is tempted, is driven away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full growth, brings forth death. Then sin also is likened to a living death, just as sin is. And then leprosy, again, is still not even quite understood today. And then lastly, it's interesting that leprosy, because it's a picture of sin, is very rarely referred to as healing, even though it's legitimately a healing in the Bible. It's usually almost always, not always, but very close to always referred to as cleansing, not healing, because it's a picture of sin. Now, with that description, now we look at this, and it's interesting that this man that comes to Jesus, and notice he's full of leprosy. And by the way, before Jesus, we were all full of sin, completely full of sin. Our only hope was to come to Jesus and really say this same statement this man said of our sin: Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He believed Jesus could do the healing, could do the cleansing. He just didn't know if he would. And the if is conditional. He doesn't know if Jesus will, but he does trust that he can. And because it's a picture of sin, this is one of the few times Jesus didn't just heal them. He said, I am willing. Isn't it great to know today, this very day, if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he is more than willing right now to forgive you of your sins and welcome you into his family. He wants so badly to forgive you. He's made it all possible by dying on the cross, raising himself from the dead to give you life. So he said, I am willing, be cleansed. And that wonderful word, immediately the leprosy left him. Isn't that glorious? Jesus has all power to forgive sins, to heal of anything. And so now notice what Jesus does. He charged him to tell no one, but he's going to tell him to go to some people. Now, Jesus didn't need any more notoriety. There's already multitudes pressing about him. At this point, he's more concerned with this man to get a hold of the religious leaders, in this case, particularly the priest, because Jesus tells him specifically, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Jesus wants to use this man. And the moment you and I get saved, he wants to use us to minister to people, even leaders who call themselves religious leaders, because they may themselves be confused. They're very confused, these priests. They would have come to them, this man with the leprosy that's now been healed, and said, hey, I ran into this Jesus. He cleansed me of my leprosy. What's the procedure? And they're scrambling. Where was that scroll? Where was that Leviticus? Oh, and they finally find what we know is chapter 13. About the diagnosis, chapter 14 that talks about the treatment of one that's been healed and the offerings to be brought and the sprinkling on them and all of the process. But the bigger thing is Jesus wanted those priests to go, whoa, who's this man that healed you? Because he's going to start sending more and more to them, more lepers that have been cleansed to wake them up to the truth. I'm Almighty God. I can heal. I can cleanse of sins. And so that's what his intention was, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more. It just spread like wildfire, of course. They hadn't seen people healing of leprosy anytime recently. So he was so unique. And so great multitudes came together to hear him and to be healed by him. Notice he goes back to the word healed of other infirmities, because leprosy is usually referred to as cleansing. And then he even often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Jesus, even after this great healing, pulled off and spent time alone. If Jesus needed time alone after serving the Father, you and I needed even much more. And so he shows us a great example of prayer. But there it is, this little scene. Jesus wants to cleanse us of our sins. And he's fully capable. Never forget that. Just keep preaching him to people around you. Now, he's going to prove this again now to another group of religious leaders. I love this scene. You want to put yourself in the scene. That happened on a certain day as he was teaching. There are Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who'd come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Religious leaders from all over. They didn't trust him. They're really just looking to catch him up in his words and accuse him of something wrong. And the power of the Lord was present to heal. I love that phrase. The power of the Lord was present to heal. I'd say it always is. It involves faith, though, on our part. And that, behold, men brought him on a bed, a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop. And look what they did to this house that wasn't theirs. And let him down through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but what a tremendous lesson of faith. You know, Peter here, not quite trusting the Lord, is going to end up being one of his inner circle. And here's just these four guys, never told what their names are. We're told in the other Gospels it was four of them. And they are so in love with Jesus and so believe his ability to heal and so love this other man that when they see a man that needs to be healed, their only thought is, I got to get him to Jesus. And my Jesus will take care of you. And what I really love is you talk about being desperate men who desperately believe Jesus could do something. They're not making excuses. They're not saying, man, I can't get him in. Sorry, dude, we're going home. Hope you get healed another day. They're not doing that. They're believing Jesus for great things. I mean, can you imagine? Who was it that came up with a bright idea? Hey, we can't get in. Let's climb up on the roof. How do you get the guy up there? I mean, and then, oh, let's rip this guy's roof up and lower him down. So, man, if you have a home fellowship, you better check your insurance. Make sure Jesus comes and you're going to be messing up that place. Well, I know when it was done, that house owner was pretty excited. You know what happened in this living room? Man got healed right here. It's a glorious scene. But you know what we love about these men? They teach us never, ever give up on bringing your friends to Jesus. He can touch a life. He can change a life. He can change an eternity in a moment. Now notice what happens here. It's very interesting. If you can imagine, I mean, picture it, a packed living room. The roof gets lit. I mean, stuff falling on Jesus' head when this is going on, you know. I mean, this is just, talk about disruption in the service, right? And they lower this guy down. I don't know how they picked the right spot, but they lower him right in front of Jesus. And notice what Jesus says. First off, we need to notice Jesus saw their faith. Now, I don't know if you... Now, I'm not God. I can't see people's faith. I always see kind of fruit come out of their lives. And we see a lot of things. But to see faith, you got to be pretty special to see someone's faith. God's the only one that really sees that. And the word see here is very powerful because there's a word for seeing in the Greek that's just literal physical eyesight. I see something. I see a color on a wall or whatever. Then there's a second level of depth that's deeper. That's the word we get our English word theory from it. I saw it and I can theorize what I'm seeing. I'm a little deeper level. And then there's a third level, this word here, where he literally perceived their faith. Jesus can see your faith. And it's interesting. It is plural. He sees the faith of all of them. And yet he turns to the one man, and this word your is singular. Man, your sins are forgiven you. All five of those men believe Jesus could do this work. Now, I don't know about you, but part of me wonders, were these men upset at the moment? Hey, Jesus, I didn't lower him down to forgive him of his sins. He's paralyzed. I want him to walk. That's not why we lowered him down here. I didn't rip up this roof to have you forgive him of his sins. I wanted the man to walk. And you know what it teaches us? Jesus is so good. He takes care of the greatest need first. Because his much greater need was to be forgiven of his sins. If he'd have healed him of whatever his nature was of being invalid, I mean that's temporal. He's going to die one day and his body's going to give up anyway. But what Jesus does first is takes care of his eternity of much greater value to forgive him of his sins. Much more important. So Jesus, sometimes he does things we don't understand, but he always knows what's best and what is needed. So your sins are forgiven you because he knew the man had faith in him. Well, notice what the religious leaders did. Man, talk about buzzkills. This is pretty sad. So the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, hey, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And you know they're right. Only God can forgive sins. But they're looking at God. They don't admit it. They're looking at God. He is the man who can forgive of sins. So it's interesting because it looks like they're speaking because it says they're saying. But you'll notice in the next verse, they didn't actually speak out loud because it says Jesus perceived their thoughts. And he answered and said, now, I don't know about you, but when you're dealing with a guy that can tell you what you're thinking, you're in a little over your head. I hope you know that. And Jesus can do that. So you need to trust him. So he perceived their thoughts and he answered, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Let me ask you a question. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise up and walk? Now, I really believe he paused here for a moment. Just think about that. It's much easier to say your sins are forgiven because I have no proof of that if I tell you that. If one of you came to me and said, I'm so sorry, you don't need to tell me, it's to the Lord, but you know what I mean, and this and that, say, well, the Lord forgives you. Well, how do you have any proof of that? But if I tell you to stand up and walk and you don't get up and walk, it's obvious to everybody I'm a fraud. It'd be obvious. And so it is much easier to say your sins are forgiven you But Jesus basically set them up in a loving way. And so notice what he says. But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Here it is. Here's my proof. And he turns to the man. I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he got up. Now this is a truly amazing miracle. Really think about it. We can miss it. Because immediately he rose up. Now, I don't know how long this man had been. Maybe he had been from birth. I can't remember from the other Gospels if he had. But if he's been in this state any length of time, you know how long it takes for muscle memory and everything just to figure out how to walk again? Any of you have raised children or recently seen children learning to walk? They don't just pop up one day and walk with stability, right? Oh, actually, crash me when they... When they first get it, they lean forward and see if their legs can keep up with them, right? That's the fun part for me. Hope you don't hit your head there. But you look at this and go, how in the world did this man immediately stand up and mentally have muscle memory to stand up and balance and walk? This is an amazing miracle here. So the man gets up, he takes up his bed, and he rises and took up what he'd been lying on. He departed, and what should have happened, happened. They were glorifying God. When Jesus touches a life, it should always lead to glorifying God. Sadly, the religious leaders aren't going to, but they were all amazed and they glorified God. They were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Man, when Jesus comes around, strange things begin to happen because he's Almighty God. There is no physical limitation for him. He's the creator of the universe. He made the rules of physics. He can violate them whenever he wants to. They're his laws. And so he made this man walk. So we look at this and we just simply ask, how diligently do I love my neighbor that I will never give up bringing them to Jesus? Have you given up on somebody in your life and you've gone soft on bringing them to him or not believing God can heal them and change them? I think we do that with people. We give up on them. Oh, God will never save that person. Don't ever do that, please. Just keep loving them for the Lord. And just trust that if they can get close to Jesus, there's a chance. There's hope that they might see he really is who he said he is and they can surrender to him. So glorious scene. Jesus has now once again proven who he is. He can heal of sin. He can forgive sin. He can do all that he wants. And now he reaches out to a tax collector. After these things, he went over and saw a tax collector named Levi. Now this is the Levi who's also has the name Matthew. He's the Matthew that wrote the book of Matthew. That'd be interesting in the book of Matthew writing about yourself, wouldn't it? He's writing that out, and Jesus came to him and said, hey, Matthew, come follow me. He's a tax collector. The reason they were so hated in that day, the Jewish people loathed Roman oppression. It's one thing to hate that oppression, but then take a fellow countryman who's willing to sell you out and collect taxes for the enemy. They were hated with a passion. That's why we often see this discussion of tax collectors and sinners. I mean, they had their own classification of sin. They're that bad. And so that's the way people looked at them. Well, anyway, Jesus, all he has to do is walk up to this guy and say, follow me. And he left all, rose up and followed him. And as great proof of true repentance and a true desire to follow Jesus, Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And notice who he invited, a great number of tax collectors. Oh, great. More of them. More of them. There's all these sinners and tax collectors. By the way, there's no other type of person in this world. We're all sinners. And if we think we're better than somebody else, we have forgotten where we came from. We've forgotten what Jesus has done for us. So there's all these great number of tax collectors, others who sat down with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with this, with tax collectors and sinners? The nerve. Talk about self-righteous. How dare you eat with sinners? You're not a sinner? Really? Man, have you missed the boat? Now, I want you to notice something I think is interesting. Notice they didn't complain directly against Jesus. They're not interested in attacking him. They know they're going to lose that battle. They come after his disciples and start picking off his disciples and beginning to put doubt in their mind. So they're addressing the disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And it would have been great if they would have just said, because I'm one of them. And I praise God he's forgiven me and he wants to forgive them too. Anyway, they've missed all that. So here's Jesus ministering to these people. And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician. Now, other than physicals, do you ever get excited about paying to go see a doctor when you're healthy? You ever done that? Anybody ever? No. I don't. I'm too cheap. I don't like to go when I'm sick. So forget when I'm healthy. So, of course, he's talking spiritually. The problem is with these religious leaders, they're so self-righteous, they didn't realize they had any spiritual sickness. They didn't realize they're sinners. And they just, pride is such a tremendous danger. It'll kill you for eternity. It really will. And so they don't realize their need. And Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous. You're self-righteous is what you are. I'm not here for you. I can't help you. I'm not going to force you to believe in me. And if you think you're righteous on your own efforts, well, you go right ahead and think that. But it's an incredibly dangerous place to be. So I've come to call sinners to repentance. This is a great little passage after what we looked at last week with the issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage and all that. Because again, it's rare to even see it in the church. It's mostly those that are out in the world. We should be loving these people. They're just sinners. They're involved in a sin. They're identifying themselves with a sin that's just another sin. And we need to love them for Christ and tell them, you need Jesus. He's ready to forgive you for sins. He'll change their viewpoint on that sin, just like he's changed the viewpoints we have on sin. So we're to be a friend of sinners. We're to love them and bring the Lord to them. And there's no need dealing with the sin because it takes Jesus to change their mindset and make them all things new, change the way they think, change the way they look at things, the way they look at the Bible, the way they look at Jesus. He'll do all of that. But we're to be willing to be a friend of sinners. And it's a great question today. Have you gotten to a point where you almost can't stand being around people you call sinners? And I'm here to lovingly tell you, if you're in that place, you've forgotten where you've come from. Because he's forgiven you of a mountain of debt. And we sin every day and he forgives us of that. He is an amazing, forgiving, gracious God. And so we never should look down on people and look at them in that way. I can't be around you. That is just not the heart of the Lord. He is holy, righteous. Jesus never sinned. He was willing to hang around with these people and love them to himself. And that's what we are to do. Tremendous ministry lessons for us in this chapter. And then we come to this last scene that really seems out of place. To be honest, when you first read it, you might think, well, great lessons to Peter about discipleship and his love for the lost and to catch men. And then he heals a man of leprosy, a picture of he being healed of sin. And then he heals this man who needed to be healed of being paralytic. And he forgives him of his sin and then heals him. I mean, it just goes on and on, these great pictures. And then he's a friend of sinners. And all of a sudden, some group kind of interrupts him and in the flow of things and says, hey, what about fasting? And it's very, but it really is at the heart of these people who've been challenging him. These religious leaders who are upset about him telling a man they can be forgiven of their sins. And then the religious leaders who are mad that he's being a friend of sinners. And I believe he's really addressing that. We're getting the side benefit of an issue of learning about the blessings of fasting. So let's look. They said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? By the way, this is a weird group of people to come together, because the other Gospels make it clear that this group, that they, in verse 33, they said, is the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees come together and ask this question. Could you get a weirder group? The one that believes in repentance and preparing for the coming of the Lord, and then a group that's self-righteous? It's a weird mix of people. But Jesus really wants to minister to those that are confused. And what we're going to see is he's ultimately going to end up speaking about their misconception, their confusion, because the religious leaders, and I believe that's who he's really aiming at, the religious leaders still thought they could be self-righteous by the keeping of the law. And fasting was one more act of righteousness and one more set of deeds that they could do to be righteous. And he needs to set that straight. So here's what Jesus says. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom, and he's the bridegroom, he's the husband, he's the husband, we're the bride of Christ. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now we can miss this, but in this day, when they had a wedding feast, Man, it's a way bigger thing than we have. I actually did a wedding yesterday. Beautiful. Praise the Lord for the weather dropping. It was wonderful outside. But we're enjoying this wonderful. When they had a wedding back then, it lasted for a week. I mean, they're partying for a week. And they're being fed the whole time, and they're drinking, and it's just joy and all of this. Can you imagine the bridegroom, the husband, fasting when all his friends are over feasting? It makes no sense. This is a time of rejoicing. Because I found my bride. It's a great joy, a great picture of rejoicing that should be happening as we're bringing people to the Lord. But Jesus does say when the days will come, when the bridegroom will be taken away from there, will be a day I'm going to leave this earth. And they will fast during the church age. He's saying they will fast in those days. And fasting is a real blessing. You know, there are many reasons. But one of the things I think it's most important in our day and age, and I've covered this more in depth when we're in the book of Matthew, this whole issue of fasting. But have you noticed that it seems like everything this world is telling us today is all about never say no to yourself? It's all about you. Just have at it. If it feels good, do it. Don't ever say no to yourself. And Jesus comes along and says, there should be times in your life where you set aside even the necessary food and focus all your attention on me. And just enjoy intimacy with me. And it's a beautiful thing that happens. And spiritual things happen too. Because it's at least one moment. Maybe if you do it once in a while. Maybe if you do it one day a week. Whatever. However the Lord leads you. But it's one time in whatever frequency to say, you know what? It's good to say no to self. God can give me the power to say no. Just to remind yourself, I can say no because now I have the power of God living in me. So sadly, this is what Jesus wants for the church, but there's this group of people that thinks they're using fasting as a means of righteousness, which it never was. And so he's going to now set that straight. And so notice he spoke to them a parable, and he really is aiming at the self-righteous people. He said, no one puts a piece of new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Now what's he saying there? To me it's pretty simple, because garments are regularly in the Bible a picture of Jesus' righteousness. Well, it's a picture of righteousness in general. Our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That's the best we have to offer. But when we come to Jesus, he gives us a new garment. He gives us his complete and thorough and total righteousness. And it's a glorious thing that Jesus does that for us. In fact, in Revelation 3, among many other passages about this picture of garments, says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So he's saying, I want to give you my righteousness. That's my goal, is to give you my righteousness. But I can't give it to a man who's living under the old covenant, under the old way of thinking, under the thinking I can earn it. Only when you finally come to the point of you realize I can't earn it, I can't do it in my own efforts, I need to be saved by grace, well then you're a new creation and I can give you my righteousness. That's why he tells us, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, all old things have passed away, all things have become new. And so that's the picture. I want to give you my righteousness, but you're living in the old system. And the law was a blessing to help people realize they weren't righteous. The whole point of the law of Moses wasn't to kill a bunch of people. It was to help them see they needed a Savior and come to him and now enjoy this wonderful new covenant. Then he gives a second picture, which is along the same lines. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. And I believe the new wine is a picture of the Holy Spirit and of joy, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which God intends when we come to him in this wonderful new covenant that he is bringing to us because he's living out and keeping all of the old covenant. So you guys are stuck in the past. You're stuck in the old covenant, which should have brought you to me. I'm the fulfillment. I want to give you joy. I want to give you my Holy Spirit, but I won't put my Holy Spirit in an old creation. You need to be a new creation. And so that's who I give my grace to. And so no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins. Isn't it glorious when you get saved, you become a new creation? For the first time, you can handle the grace of God, his righteousness, his power, and just continue to live and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. So it has to be put into new wineskins where both are preserved. No one having drunk the old wine immediately desires new. He's saying, you guys are stuck in the old. I've got something much better for you. Isn't it interesting, at the wedding of Cana, when he produced wine, the guy came and said, "You saved the best for last." That's all Jesus does, is bring the best, and he keeps bringing it. And so they wanted the old, they say, the old is better. And Jesus saying, I'm so sorry for you, because I have something much, much better for you. So these tremendous ministry lessons today. Number one, look at Peter. Thank God for Peter. He did serve the Lord mightily. But he had a moment of confusion. He didn't trust the Lord for the fullness of what the Lord wanted for him. He only threw in a net. He didn't go full bore, full-fledged, jump in both feet in serving the Lord. He was hesitant, and he could have experienced a greater miracle with the Lord. Let's not any of us do that. Let's go full on and fully submit to all that the Lord has for us. Remember that Jesus wants to forgive everyone of their leprosy, which is a picture of sin. He wants to heal people spiritually and physically. He wants to do amazing things. He wants us to be friends of sinners. And he wants to bring people into this wonderful, glorious new covenant of grace. And just live a life that is just constantly thankful. Yes, Lord, I love you. I praise you. I want to serve you the rest of my life. So I thank God for this chapter. Let it challenge us as needed. Let it exhort as needed by His Holy Spirit. Let me close in prayer and we'll celebrate communion. Wonderful day to celebrate communion. Remembering the glory of what we have been entered into in this new covenant. Father, thank you for this chapter. Lord, would you just continue to give us the heart of Jesus? We know that you, Father, are faithful to put us in the middle of the process of being conformed into the image of Jesus. And a chapter like this reminds us we've got a long ways to go. But Lord, you're going to be faithful to continue to push us, challenge us, exhort us, give us all the power we need by your Holy Spirit to walk with this wonderful newness of life and the power of your Spirit. And then to love people for you, to stop at nothing to get them to you, even if it means ripping tiles off a roof to get our friends to Jesus. And so thank you, Lord, for blessing us. Continue to do work in our lives. And again, give us Jesus' heart to love this world for you. We praise you and thank you for these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.